A few weeks ago, I began on the subject of a portrait of a lady, part of a series on the biblical manhood and womanhood that I've been preaching on over the past few months. In this, we considered the first two aspects, the first two of five aspects of biblical womanhood. The first is that a woman is the mistress of her domain, which means, as we discovered in the scriptures, that she is the ruler and guide of her household. While certainly there are exceptions, the normative role for a woman is to get married and be a keeper at home and to seek to rule the household well. Rather than being considered a mindless, dull parasite who is in bondage similar to a concentration camp, as the radical feminists would assert, the virtuous woman is a happy, fulfilled, intelligent, refined, and accomplished woman who is the ruler of her household and whose influence spreads far beyond the immediate realm of her home. The second aspect that we considered of a godly woman is that she is the helper and completer of her husband. And this, she understands his leadership role, and she is a support and helpmeet for him. She is his advisor, confidant, and supporter. And her husband recognizes the great value that she is to him. Their dreams, goals, and aspirations are completely intertwined. And she understands the calling that is upon his life and supports him in it. These are the first two aspects that we considered, spending a good amount of time on them. And today I would like to continue in this same theme and consider three more aspects of virtuous womanhood. Now, these aspects, I would hasten to say, do not cover everything about godly womanhood that is found in the scriptures, but they do give some broad biblical definitions for the aspects of a feminine and godly lady. I also would like to remind my audience today that these aspects are not the imposition of an unjust, abusive, sometimes wrongly called patriarchal system that was designed to treat women as inferior and substandard beings. Now, there are many cultures that hold to this view in our day, particularly in Muslim and some other pagan cultures. This is a wrong conception. And if it is yours, I adjure you to repent of your misogynist and God-dishonoring views. Biblical patriarchy recognizes that all people are equal in their intrinsic worth before God. And all true believers have been made one in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, and husband and wife. However, our Creator God saw fit to establish roles in His creation, and the special relationship of men and women are no exception. It is God who has set forth the parameters of our callings and our roles, and we must consider what He has set forth in His Word. Today again, I lift up the standard of beautiful womanhood as God has set it with honor. God has gifted women with some very outstanding gifts, and they're gifts that only you have. We will consider three of these today. Again, we're going to turn to the passage in Proverbs 31. And though we'll be looking at various verses at various times, I would like to read this text. And beginning in verse 10 through 31, reminding you that these 22 verses are a Hebrew acrostic, where each verse begins with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is really a type of poem or poetry. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships, she bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her law is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. The first aspect that we want to consider of womanhood today is that a virtuous woman is a life giver. The portrait here in Proverbs 31 assumes that the virtuous woman will bear children and have a household to guide and manage. This is the assumption that is found throughout this whole passage. Look at verse 15. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. Look at verse 21. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household. Verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and praiseth her. This passage operates under the general biblical assumption that a woman of God understands that part of her calling is to give life to others, to bear children. Of course, this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 1, actually, and 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 1, in that God, when he gave Eve unto Adam, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. That is, they were to bear children. And then again in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Now, children was not a new thing here after the fall. God had already gave provision for that in the way that he divinely appointed men and women in the makeup of their bodies, that they were to reproduce and bring forth children. But after the fall, this was greatly complicated. Sorrow now was to attend childbirth, pain and suffering, as well as conception. A greater amount of conception, I believe, probably due to the fact of death that was now introduced. And as we consider over the annals of time past, up until only about in the last 100 to 150 years, especially with the advent with the great advance in medication, many, many children died in their infant stages. Many mothers passed away in childbirth. And so the sorrow and the conception were greatly multiplied to the woman. In sorrow, she would bring forth children. Now, there's a number of other passages in the scripture that show a woman's strong desire to bear children and how they wept and grieved when they were barren. We think of godly Hannah, who went before the Lord and just cried out in such great anguish and turmoil of the soul that the priest thought she was drunk. And what was the reason and cause for this anguish? She was childless. She had no children. And the other wife of her husband vexed her with it. We think of Rachel, who went to Jacob and said, "Give me children or I die." And Jacob said, "Am I God that I can do this?" There are many passages that show a godly woman's strong desire to bear children. Now see, God has gifted and fitted women in a very unique way to be a giver of life to another human being. This is a very precious and special gift that you have to carry another precious life within your body. You have the awesome privilege to feel the stirrings of a new life, a life that begins with a speck no larger than a period on this printed page. This triggers varied reactions within your body, and there is some pain and difficulty in this process, especially for some. Pregnancy is often attended with discomfort and pain, and birthing a child is one of the most difficult tasks of all time and for all people. And yet I honor you, for only you have this privilege, this marvelous privilege. You get to feel the movement within your womb, and after 9 months, you give birth to a precious individual known as a baby, one that can glorify God in his or her own unique way. The reward for your hard labor and 9 months of discomfort is a precious, dear little infant that is totally dependent upon your nurture, nourishment, and care. There is a unique and holy bond between a mother and an infant that we men know nothing about. And this pleasure is granted to women alone. Value this, delight in it, and praise and thank the Lord for being a life giver. I emphasize the glory of this aspect because a pregnant woman has become somewhat of a pariah, especially after having one or two children. Where is the honor, I ask, that should be accorded to the bearer of future generations? Where is the protection that seeks to guard this most precious asset so carefully? Rather, we send them into the battleground and shamefully expose them to danger and hardship. And they, the women of our generation, are the link to the very next generation. Where is the gallantry that seeks to honor and protect, where gentlemen arise and honor a woman with child and seek to make sure that she is comfortable and has a place to sit? I say on us, gentlemen, shame on us, for we have not valued this aspect of womanhood as we ought. Shame, I say, on the culture that refuses to value and protect that which is most precious to us. All too often, to many of us, pregnancy is a troublesome bother, limiting our wives' ability to work in the home and to meet our needs. I call upon us men to once again assume our mantle of responsibility and honor. How sad it is as well when many, many mothers choose to abandon their children, or even worse, to kill them in the womb before they are born, to stop that precious life that is growing within them, to reach in with medication or other means and cut off that little life that is separate from yours. Oh, how sad it is when we as a culture embrace death and we call it reproductive freedom. How sad it is, how tragic it is when a nation chooses to cut off their future generation. I tell you, God will not be mocked in this matter. There is a day of reckoning and judgment coming, and we will see it in our nations if we do not repent and turn from our wicked ways. We will see it on the day of judgment when God judges the women and men who acquiesced or encouraged this death for this murder, as it rightly is called. I think as well of God judging nations as we consider in particular some of the nations in Europe that are killing off their offspring and then choosing not to have more and are going through a tremendous population decline. This has been well chronicled in some books in particular. I recommend especially on this subject, the book The Death of the West by Patrick Buchanan, where he gives a chapter of statistics that are quite alarming, showing how the future generations will have tremendous weight to carry in order to support their aged because their parents have chosen to have so few children and have killed so many of the offspring. How sad it is when mothers as life givers seek to abandon their children to daycare at a very young age, to be taught and trained by others, rather than imparting the life that they began or that they gave throughout the children's formative years. And how sad it is when parents limit their offspring to just one, or maybe at the most two, so that their lives are not bothered with or interfered. Because after all, children are a burden, you know. Well, we'll take another look at that in just a second. The virtuous woman, however, is described here in Proverbs 31, is a life giver and has a household, and she finds great fulfillment in it. Children are valued, for they recognize that they are the future generation. The virtuous woman's home is filled with children who are happy and joyful, who recognize the value of a virtuous woman and rise up and call her blessed. There are several notable points to this life giver. First, she is willing to sacrifice on behalf of her children. We see here that she rises while it is night to give meat to the household. She also girds her loins with strength. She looks for good merchandise. She clothes her household with proper garments as well as herself. And the scripture is full here. Make of the example of the virtuous woman making sure that she and her household are kept healthy by being well fed and well clothed. This means planning and organization rather than just slapping things together at the last moment or quickly purchasing clothing her children in rags or in impulse purchases that do not last nor befit the person well. Secondly, she makes time for her children, and thus they recognize her for the honorable woman that she is. The virtuous woman makes time for her children, and this can mean having a quiet bedtime talk or enthusiastic discussions about anything in life, or having a vigorous family debate about the latest controversy. I do not minimize the husband in this at all, but the children do rise up and call the mother blessed. Mothers have an incredible influence upon their offspring, and a virtuous woman seeks to take full advantage of that. Consider the impact that this life giver has upon the next generation. Paul's protege, Timothy, serves as such a wonderful example of a recipient of such care in 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee," and then what did he say? "Which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul here gives testimony to the great power and influence of a godly mother and grandmother. Timothy here was the young man that he was because of his mother and grandmother. In all likelihood, his father was an unbelieving Greek, but his mother and grandmother were faithful. This is a legacy of faithfulness and dedication to life-giving and to proper training. Throughout Scripture, Children are regarded as a blessing, a sign of God's favor upon a man and his wife. I'll quote just a few verses. Psalm 127, 3-5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. This psalm here extols the blessing of children. They are not a bother, but they are a wonderful and tremendous asset. Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I look forward to the day, God willing, a while yet, but I look forward to the day when there will be future generations that can come into our home where I can be a grandfather, or maybe even, God willing, a great-great-grandfather, and see my children walk in truth. This is certainly my prayer and desire, because children's children are the crown of old men. Let us set this goal high. Part of the dominion mandate, as I had said before, given by God in Genesis chapter 1, was to be fruitful and to multiply. Psalm 28, verse 3 and 4 says, Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Blessed, or behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. And then yet in Psalm 112, verse 1 and 2, Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. You see, throughout the Scriptures, children are a blessing. They are an asset. They are a crown. But what a different view our culture takes today of children. Sees them as a bother, as a threat, as a rebellious generation that we don't know what to do with, and so we just do the very best we can and hope for the best. And if they manage somehow to get through college and find a wife, then we're happy and we're satisfied. All the Scriptures lift up such a greater and higher ideal than that. Blessed is the man that has his quiver full of them. Now to those mothers, to those wives who may be here under the sound of my voice, who are barren, I would like to give this word of comfort to you, that though this is something that we do read of occasionally in the Scripture, it is something that God, in His inscrutable purposes at times, does withhold children from a couple. This is not necessarily a sign of God's curse or disapprobation upon your life. There are times when God, for His own reasons and purposes, chooses to withhold the blessing of children. And though this may be grievous, yet I would urge you to find your comfort and strength in God. And do not let what I have said here discourage you, but rather just continue to go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for the revelation of His calling in your life. Perhaps He has something great, something different, something unusual for a couple, for you, if that is the case. Certainly, look to the Lord in it and do not become discouraged about it. Perhaps God is doing this to encourage you to consider adoption. You know, there are many, many orphans, and infant orphans in the world. Perhaps God is a ministry for you in that way, to consider bringing those motherless and fatherless children into your home, taking them as yours, and bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I can say this as a testimony of now having adopted a son for where it's almost a year, not quite almost a year since we brought him home with us, that an adopted son, an adopted daughter, is every bit just as much one of our children as our birth children. It is just as great of a blessing and just as much one in the family. And so I would encourage you, perhaps God is urging you in this manner, if He has chosen to withhold children from the womb, or perhaps even for others as well. Certainly we pray that God would restore this foundation of motherhood, that of giving life to the next generation, a life bearer. The next aspect that we will consider is that a virtuous woman is a lady of wisdom who fears the Lord. She is a lady of wisdom. You see how far this is again from the abusive model that we see exemplified particularly in other cultures. Here, the scriptures extol this lady of wisdom. In the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, or the first 8, I believe it is, there are many, many verses that speak of wisdom personified as a lady. How that her ways are filled with kindness. And I encourage you to read it at some point. We're not going to look at it today. But there, wisdom is given a female voice, thus also implying that ladies are filled with wisdom. Ladies who fear the Lord. Let's look at Proverbs 31 here, verse 26. This virtuous woman, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. And then verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Oh yes, God has made and endowed many, many women with beauty. And truly that is from the Lord and something to be thanked for. To be thankful for, as long as it is held in proper balance. But the true beauty that is given here, the true item of praise, is given to the one who fears the Lord God. I think of the example of Christ and Mary. Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus Christ while Martha was encumbered with many cares, and cares which were part of her duty to fulfill. And yet Jesus commends Mary for her attentiveness to Jesus Christ and to His teaching. Mary was one who sought out to know her Lord and her Master. And so the Lady of Wisdom fears the Lord and knows her Lord and Master. She seeks to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. She is not satisfied with just to identify with her husband's experience with God. No, the Lady of Wisdom knows God herself. She is able to pray and communicate with the Father in heaven. She knows God. She fears Him. She reads His Word and applies it unto her life. I believe that the Lady of Wisdom here is one who has mature theological reflection and study. Now, in that, I understand the time constraints, especially with a busy household. There may be very little time to sit down and do intensive study, as we men need to do at times, especially when we're called upon to speak in some way. And yet, within those time constraints, perhaps in discussions with her husband, or perhaps in other little bits of study here and there, a lady of wisdom has mature and theological reflection. She should not be theologically illiterate, and much of this can be enhanced by a very good husband and wife and family discussion and reflection. Consider these women of the scriptures, Hannah and Ruth, or Abigail and Esther, or Mary and Elizabeth, or Jochebed and Manoah's wife, Rahab, Salome, and Priscilla, and many others are recorded in the page of Holy Writ that they were faithful women of God and they knew God. Exodus 1:17-20 tells us that the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. The case here was that Pharaoh had gone out and was not happy at all with the increase in population of the children of Israel. And so he commanded that all the men children would be killed so that the generation would die out. But the midwives here feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And they did not obey the king. They did not obey Pharaoh. But rather, they saved the men children alive, and God dwelt well with them. And so, for this aspect, I believe here that the Scripture, in showing that a woman fears the Lord, teaches us that a godly woman should know God and be known of God. One practical way that I would encourage you to consider is that you do not need to perhaps just block out one whole hour of your day where you go into a closet and be all by yourself, or what mother can find 1 hour like that, especially with young children and their incessant needing something or crying or wanting something. That is part of life. It is part of motherhood. It often seems that my wife can scarcely get 5 minutes without someone calling her. And so to expect an hour or two of solitude every day is perhaps too much. But I would encourage you that while you're going about your duties of the day, lift your heart to the Lord. As you even have just a couple of minutes, perhaps doing a task that does not require a lot of attention to detail, lift up your heart to the Lord and pray as you're going through the day. And I think you will find that you can have this wonderful relationship with God, even though you may not be able to closet yourself for an extended period of time. Know the Lord. The third aspect then that we want to consider is that a woman is the glory of man. A godly woman, a virtuous woman, is the glory of man. We'll look here. This again is found in this passage, and then we'll also look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Peter chapter 3. But let's look at these verses first. In verse 12, speaks here of the virtuous woman, that she will do him, that is her husband, good and not evil all the days of her life. This verse shows the capacity of a woman to make or break her husband. She is able to do evil to her husband. I think of the example of John Wesley, who suffered a great loss in his wife with a woman who did not understand his calling and who did not support him in it in any way. In fact, John Wesley's wife sought to undermine him at every opportunity. He had no indication of this before he was married, although his brother did counsel him against marrying her, especially because it happened somewhat hastily. But she, throughout his life, would go before him at times or write letters seeking to undermine what he was doing, seeking to take away support from him, seeking to destroy his calling from within. And he suffered with this for many years. No, the virtuous woman does her husband good. She understands her husband's calling and does him good, supporting him in it, encouraging him in it, and enhancing the ability of it to be done. Look then at verse 23, Proverbs 31. The virtuous woman's husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He has a great repository of wisdom and influence, and is able to take this collective wisdom that has come from the relationship between he and his wife, from his own study in the Word, and also perhaps from the interaction of his family. And he's able then to go and sit at the gates where he can deal with the enemies, knowing that he has the full confidence and support of his wife and his family at home. Her husband is a well-known man because of her support, because she is doing him good and not evil. Look at verse 28. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. These are all illustrations of how a godly woman is the glory of man. And this phrase is particularly taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll turn there. Chapter 11, verse 7 through 9, and then I'm also going to read 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, and we'll have some comments on them. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Paul here points to creation order and how that the woman is the glory of man. Adam was put to sleep, and from his side a rib was taken, and a woman was created, thus the woman being created from the man. Pardon me. Also 1 Peter 3:1-6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. These passages are clear that a woman is to be the glory to her husband. As Barnes says, she is the honor and the ornament. She was made for him. She was made after he was. She was taken from him and was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. All of her comeliness, loveliness, and purity are therefore an expression of his honor and dignity, since all that comeliness and loveliness were made of him and for him. Or as Clark says in 1 Corinthians 11:7, that the woman is, in the house and family, the representative of the power and authority of the man. She is the glory of the man. Now these passages bring out, and part of this understanding of being the glory of the man is that a woman is called to be in submission to her husband in the home. The centurion in Luke 7:8 is a very good example of a man who understood the principle of being in authority. He there came to Jesus in Luke. I'm just going to turn here. In Luke 7:8, he there says this, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." The point that the centurion was bringing out here is, I understand what authority is. I am a man under authority, and thus I have a responsibility for those under my authority. Because I've been delegated authority, I now am able to have authority on those under me. And the point here is this. Not that a husband is to be a tyrant and a lord who is not under authority. That's not the point. It's rather that as God is king over all, his order in the home is that the husband is directly placed under the authority of God. Thus, it is just as important for the man to be in submission to his authority. And only then can he expect his wife to be in submission to his authority. Authority is a fact of life, and being in submission to it is for everyone. But here, and for our subject, for you ladies, God has called you to be in submission to your husbands. This is his order that he has established, and it is based upon the order of headship, even within the Godhead, where you have God the Father and Christ the Son in submission to him, and then the Holy Spirit in submission to them. It is also based on the order of creation, as Paul brings out, that the man was created first and then the woman. You will find that just as the centurion understood, great position and authority come from your being under your godly ordained authority. If you want to truly rule your household well and guide it as the queen of the household should be, as I've described in these messages, you will also need to be under your God-given authorities. Now with this, with the woman being the glory of the man, we then also understand that a woman is not a man. And she is not to normally perform the duties of or assume the character of a man. Now, there certainly are exceptions in extreme cases or in dysfunctional cases, such as divorce or other tragic circumstances, where a woman is called on to perform at least some of the duties of a man. And this is not because a woman cannot do some things, but it is because it is not the role that God has given her. Certainly, there are many, many, many skills that women have that do work in the marketplace. But God has called you to take those skills and to develop them in your household. And certainly, if you as mothers sometimes stop to consider how many skills and duties are required in the household, you'll find that that is actually often a lot harder than sitting at a desk and performing certain duties there. This means, then, that a woman is not to be the normal provider in her home. While some supplemental income can be acceptable, as we have seen example there in Proverbs 31 of delivering things to the merchant, and this supplemental income should be, if it is done, particularly in things that fit in with the normal calling of womanhood, she is not to be the normal provider for the home. This is a duty that God has given to us men. And we are to take this, square our shoulders, buck up under it, and assume the responsibility well. It also means that a woman, in being distinct from a man, is to not dress like a man, but to be distinctly feminine in her way. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, it is there expressly said that the woman is not to take on or to assume the apparel of a man. And I think probably the very first application of this is speaking of the dress of a warrior. The verse there, the word meaning, means that first of all, but then it also goes on to apply in a broader sense. And I think then this leads us right to the next one, that a woman is not to take the place to go to war away from her family. This does not mean that a woman should not be skilled in self-defense or anything like that. But it is not the duty of the mother of a household to go, to leave the family, and to go far away to defend the homeland. Now, certainly we honor and value women who in days of yore stood by and helped to defend their homes. And there's certainly much merit in that. But I'm speaking here specifically of joining the professional army and leaving and abandoning the home to be able to defend the homeland. That is something that God has specifically called us men to do, and we're to, again, shoulder our responsibilities well. And then to you men, if your wife is your glory, then treat her as one. If she is your ornament, an expression of your honor and dignity, if she is your honor, then treat her in that way. Do not treat her as a slave or as your footstool, your servant, your provider, or your child. If they're your glory, as God has here given it so clearly, lift them up and exalt them as that glory. Well, in conclusion, I would like to make some application, and this would be from both sermons. We had a little bit the last time and didn't have much time for it, and I have a number of points here of application. One of the questions that arises then is this: what about the single young women or those who are divorced or abandoned wives and single mothers? Assuredly, these are difficult issues. And we do have some guidance in the scriptures on them. And I would give a few here for your consideration. First of all, is that in situations like this, if the family is able, the family should provide in needy situations. If the father is dead or has abandoned the family, then the sons, either the single or married, should assume some responsibility. I love the story. It's a true story by Ralph Moody called Little Britches. There's a whole series of them. They're children's books. But this young man was 12 years old when his father passed away in Colorado. And at 12 years old, or was he 8? He was 12. 12 years old. And at 12 years old, He did not want his mother to have to go out and find a job at 12. And so he went and worked extremely hard, doing all sorts of things. And some of them he was barely able to do, and some of them he was turned away from. But he just longed to be able to support the family. He took on the mantle to be man of the house. And he worked diligently at 12 years old to be able to provide for his mother and his sisters. And he was able to do it in many ways. Not completely. His mother still did some other things at home and did some baking and cooking and sewing and other things like that. But then even they developed a cookery route where he then took a wagon filled with many things and would take them around and peddle them and take orders from various households. And in doing so, he was able to support his family. It's an incredible story of how this young man at 12 years old understood this concept better than many men do today, many adult men. Churches may also assist with particular needs. There's an example of the widows indeed who in Timothy, where women were to be taken into a special calling of the church. They were to be, I believe it was at least 60 years old, and there's some various details that are given there, and then the church would be able to assist with their support. And so there is parameters for that, but I believe it is first given to the family. If there are young children, perhaps a home-based business is preferable, or a flexible workplace, especially with technological advances that enable working from home. Again, I'm speaking here for the difficult situations. If there are no children, or especially no young children, there's often greater opportunity for a woman to support herself in that way. What about single young women in families? Should they be expected to go out into the marketplace? And whereas, there may be occasions for this from time to time, yet I believe that also single young women in families can be a great blessing and help to other struggling mothers in the church congregation. And I would certainly encourage that. That part of the community of believers would be that the single older young women at home can help some of the struggling mothers. In all of this, however, there are many situations in the world where the abandoned woman has no choice but to be a provider and work outside the home or be in some business in order to survive. And we must understand that. This is particularly the case in many third world countries. So we must understand that and yet seek to lift up the biblical standard and work toward the normative ideal that is given here. Again, in these, I believe maximum flexibility should be preferred rather than a mother being gone for many hours at a time. Secondly, the question arises, what about civil leadership? Here in Proverbs 31, we also found that her husband was sitting in the gates. We do not read of the virtuous woman sitting in the gates. So does this mean then that a virtuous woman is not to take any position of public leadership? Now, it is clear in the scriptures that women did hold honored leadership positions from time to time, such as being judges or queens and prophetesses. However, the other issues regarding the domain of the home generally preclude a younger woman from serving in the public sphere. Again, because she is not able to be the ruler of her household when that is the case. Particularly in today, the public sphere is one that is very demanding. It takes many, many hours and days. I speak with legislators from time to time, and it really is a very full-time job, often requiring 50 or 60 hours a week. Most passages of qualifications given for civil leaders in the Scripture refer them specifically to men. For example, Exodus, they're to choose men who fear God and so forth. And so this is to be preferred. In our day, however, with so many weak-kneed and emasculated men, the decision at the voting booth can be rather difficult at times. Male leadership is specifically commanded to be given only to men in the church. While women are not specifically excluded from leadership in the state, again, however, I point out that the normative pattern is for women to be home-centered. The virtuous woman in our passage ran the home while her husband sat in the gate, and this is a historical pattern. Thus, I leave it to your godly discernment in each particular case as to how to best apply this principle in every election and circumstance. Thirdly, in application, I would encourage you men to equip your wives to be virtuous women. Give her the freedom to rule the household well. Many men seek to micromanage the home or then abandon it completely and are not able to offer their wives the wisdom and experience and counsel that is needed. Give her the freedom to rule the household. Understand what delegation means, but that also it requires support and strengthening with wisdom. Understand as well that God has placed you as her head, but not her conscience. You are the head of your wife, it is true, but you are not her conscience. Your wife has a tender conscience given to her before the Lord her God. Seek to honor that and not violate her conscience. Thirdly, provide everything that you can do to aid her in her task, equipping her with the proper tools and help or whatever else is needed. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 had maids. And if this is not possible, today we can use modern conveniences as our servants. Make sure that your wife has what she needs whenever possible. Fourthly, understand your duty toward your children. Children with a healthy relationship with a godly and caring father are more tractable and easier to govern in your absence. And so if we men do our jobs in our home, building the relationships with our children and seeking to establish that responsibility and standing behind your wife as well in terms of equipping her to be able to deal with the children, you will find that your wife's job in ruling the household is made much easier. Well, where do we go from here? How do we revive this culture of femininity and virtuous womanhood? We look around us and we see it. Our culture is so far removed. One of the things that so often happens is that we preach on the ideal, but we fail to deal with the here and now as to how we work with it now. Well, certainly in this case, we can work in our own families, seeking to bring them into godly order. But there's additional things that can be done. Titus chapter 2 speaks of the duty and responsibility of older women to teach the younger ones. This is something that must be revived if we would see a culture once again established of godly and virtuous womanhood. We must see that where the older women take their responsibility to teach the younger ones. And I refer you there to specifically to Titus 2. We must also seek a revival of godly men who accept their responsibility, thus freeing up the wife to perform hers. If we want to see a revival of virtuous womanhood, we must also have a revival of godly manhood. The two go hand in hand. We must also be willing to sacrifice our higher living standards, if necessary, in order for our wife to truly be the woman of the house, to be at home and caring for the household in this way. Many times men are unwilling to sacrifice. They want their toys. They want their big dollar items, and they need their wife's supplemental income in order to finance them. But I say to us men, let us be willing to sacrifice our higher living standard, if necessary, in order for our wives to be at home. Do not succumb to the spirit of the age that a woman must have a career in order to be fulfilled. This is a ridiculous notion, and one that is being proven wrong even in a practical sense, as women leave the workplace and return home, finding greater fulfillment in their home than they could ever find in the marketplace. The spirit of the age says, if you're going to be fulfilled, you must participate in the marketplace. You must put your children to someone else and go out and take your place among the men in order to be fulfilled. Whereas I do not disparage the job and callings that God has given to us at all. But let me tell you that being at home working with your family and running the household can at many times be infinitely more varied, have greater variety, and also have greater blessing than just being in the marketplace. So don't succumb to the spirit of the age. Fifthly, then, where do we go from here? Let us understand the issue of calling and rejoice in it. God has called people to certain things. God has called each one of you to some particular thing. As I pointed out, in a general normative sense, God has called women to be the rulers of their household. God has called us men to labor and provide for our family. And that can involve many, many different occupations and responsibilities and positions. But we must again recover the understanding of calling and rejoice in it. That when I am doing my calling, I am bringing glory to God. When I am fulfilling that which God has given me to do, I bring glory to God. When does a fish bring glory to God? When it does what it was created to do. When it swims, it brings glory to God. When do other animals bring glory to God? When they do that which they were created to do. And you bring glory to God as well when you are doing what God has created you to do. We must recover this and rejoice in it. And in doing so, we will find great fulfillment. And then sixthly, we must again appeal both to the scriptures and to the example of our rebellious generation that is not meeting the needs of our children, and testify to the culture around us of the blessing of biblical manhood and womanhood. And I think that there are signs of hope. I think, for example, of one talk radio person, his name is Dr. Laura, who is not a believer. She's a Jew. And yet she has been instrumental in many, in speaking to mothers, calling them to be their own kid's mom, as she puts it, to again, stay at home and take care of those little ones that God has placed in your care. And for this, in this common grace that is extended by God, we must give thanks and encourage to do what is best for the children. So we must make an appeal to the scriptures, as well as using examples from our rebellious generation. One further application, I would again encourage each parent here to raise your daughters to be this type of woman. Teach your sons to honor and value this kind of womanhood, and help them to look for young ladies like this to marry. Raise your daughters to be this kind of woman, and teach your sons to honor and value womanhood. I will close with these words from Matthew Henry. A virtuous woman is a woman of spirit who has the command of her own spirit and knows how to manage other people's. One that is pious and industrious and a helpmeet for a man. A virtuous woman is a woman of resolution who, having espoused good principles, is firm and steady to them, and will not be frightened with winds and clouds from any part of her duty. God grant that to every lady here. And let us pray. Lord, again, we come to you today, and in some ways we're overwhelmed, Lord, at your word and how it speaks to us in our generation and to the needs of our culture. Father, we pray that you would again revive this type of virtuous womanhood. I pray, Lord, for each daughter that is here, that she would aspire to be a godly, virtuous woman, as you have outlined in your word. I pray for our sons, Lord, that they would appreciate and value this type of womanhood and would seek out such, Lord, when it comes time for them to seek a wife. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one, bless each mother here. May they not feel overwhelmed, dear God, but rather, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them, Lord, that they might be uplifted and equipped for their calling. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll open it up for interaction. Perhaps you have some more applications to make, or you have some refutation or correction. I would invite your comments at this time. Well done.
you mentioned in the application that when the fish is swimming in the water, it brings its greatest glory to God. And when an animal is doing what God created it to do, that it is to the greatest extent glorifying God. And that women, when they are doing, they are involved wholeheartedly and fully in their calling, they are bringing the greatest glory to God. But by the same token, when they are not involved in their calling, not only are they dishonoring God, but they are bringing havoc unto themselves. Mm. You take a fish out of the water,
yes,
swim, and it can't swim, what's going to happen? It's going to die. When you take an animal and take it out of its natural environment and place it in captivity, it may not die, but it will not thrive right, like it would in its own environment. And same thing with our wives and women. I think when they're thrust out into the workplace, whether they feel they have to do it or the husbands do it or the men do it or whatever the situation may be, they don't thrive like that. And they develop a hatred. They want to be like men, perhaps, but yet they turn around and end up hating that which they want to be like. I think even of an example a few weeks ago when we were on a job working, and the utility company came and put in the electric pole, and there a lady comes in and she said, "Is there a job, Johnny, on this site? You know, is there a porta potty on this site?" And we said, "No." And she says, "Well, is everyone left to fend for themselves then?" You know, and she was rather put off and offended by the fact that there wasn't one on the job site. And you know, my thoughts were, well, you know, if you were at home, perhaps that would be. Now, there may be some extenuating circumstances. Maybe she was a single mother for whatever situation. But we see those types of attitudes and responses and thoughts prevalent in those who are not fulfilling their calling, perhaps, that God has given to them. They are very discontented. The same thing happens, and for the same token, that happens with men.
It does.
When men are not fulfilling what their obligation, Jonah. He did not fulfill his obligation and his calling to go to Nineveh, and he was miserable until he went. Even after that, he was still miserable until the gourd fell on his head, you know, and he woke up. But we bring, both men and women, when we are not bringing glory to God through an understanding of our calling and fulfilling that calling, we bring destruction upon ourselves in some way, shape, or form.
Yes, that's a very good point. It also destroys. And in this case as well, it has a particular effect upon the next generation. And that is what is really sad as well, particularly in the issue of women abandoning their homes, is that this then affects and raises a rebellious generation many, many times. It's very, very sad. Others, thank you, Don. Dave?
I had a couple questions, but you answered them towards the end of the sermon, but if I could just add a comment to what Don said. In the practice of medicine, I meet many women physicians, who some of whom have small children at home, and I think they are among the most anxious, frustrated people I have ever met. Because the demands of medicine are so incredible, sometimes hours that go on and on and on. Some of them actually end up leaving medicine after all those 11 years, 12, 13 years of training. Mm-hmm. And some of them just go on to be very frustrated people in their work. That aside, I was going to just comment on something you said earlier. You were talking about the importance of a woman understanding the scripture, studying scripture, learning, having a growing theological understanding. And to become a Titus II woman 30 years down the road, that is important that women do that. And yet you also described a harried mother who has so many demands that can hardly find that time. And although she shouldn't give up on the effort to find that time, this is, I would go back to your message on biblical manhood or masculinity, in which one of the 5 points you described of the biblical man is that of sage. That is a man who takes the responsibility to do the hard mental work, mm-hmm. to study the scriptures, to understand biblical principles and theology, and who then imparts that to the family, to his wife, as well as his children. Secondly, the woman, the husband should make sure that his family is sitting under preaching that will adequately equip mm-hmm. his wife and his children, as well as himself. And for that, we're grateful to be in yes. a church where that kind of preaching does occur. And there are other ways. My wife, who has been unable to attend in these weeks, has listened, I think, to just about every sermon on tape, and has been incredibly blessed, even though mm-hmm. she's not hearing those mm-hmm. sermons live. I think she actually hears them better sometimes. Not that that's the ideal, of course, but we as men have to make sure that biblical understanding and growth is there. And the women have their part in the responsibility as well, but just those yes. comments.
Well, I appreciate that, and that's why I particularly mentioned theological reflection in that of meditation and thinking, because if something can be given there by a husband or through a sermon or in some way, there should be at least some type of reflection and thought that is given. And that's something that can be done, you know, while performing many duties. You know, we can reflect or meditate upon God's word or upon the study of it if we've been given, you know, some good information. I think the 2 points you brought up there are very, very valuable. I certainly did also consider your wife and the difficulties of childbirth as well. And we certainly want to honor her for this great difficulty that she's been going through, and pray that the Lord would bring a safe delivery for her. Any others? Okay, thank you very much.